Thessalonians chapter number 5. Can I be honest with you for a minute? I do not at all want to teach this. Not at all. Not one bit of me feels good or comfortable about teaching at least one of the verses. It's kind of like that time that I had to preach on. We was walking through the text and I come to giving. I think it was giving. And for whatever reason, like 30 people showed up on a Wednesday night just on that one about giving. And I was just expecting there to be about 30 tonight just because I was going to have to preach or make reference to how the pastor should be viewed in the church. I don't want to preach that. I don't want to preach that. But we're going to be loyal to the Word of God, and we're going to carry out what we've committed to do. And if that's uncomfortable, so be it. You know, we're going to deal with the Word of God. So here we go. I think we can get through that pretty quick and get into some other stuff. But let me kind of remind you, we're about to close down the epistle. And I've told you over and over that many times that when Paul writes, that the consistent nature of how he writes is many times he brings identity to himself and to who he's writing to. He usually gets into some deep doctrine / theology, and by the time he's rounding out the letter, it gets very practical. Just simple practicality. And so he's either dealing with doctrine, theology, problems in the church. Sometimes he's dealing with them at the same time because the doctrine itself deals with the problem in the church, right? And then by the end, Paul is just, he's a straight shooter. He just tells you specifically, do this, don't do that, do this, don't do that. And so we have come to that portion of the text in this letter where he's just going to get real practical on how me and you are supposed to act as the church and as believers, specifically in the context of the last days, because we've just rolled through about a chapter or so of this eschatological language about the day of the Lord, which he never goes too deep into the doctrine of end times as much as he does how we're supposed to behave. But as he ends the letter, he just gets very, very simple and practical. So we're going to start at verse 12, and for the next Wednesday or two or three, we're just going to look at simple instructions that he gives, practical application. Paul gives them simple instructions. So let's look at verse 12. One of the instructions he gives the body of Christ is he says in verse 12, and we beseech you, brethren, talking to the church, right? We beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you. Now, I don't think this is exclusive language to the under-shepherd or to the bishop or to the elder, but it certainly, for the most part, is referring to the under-shepherd, elder, or the pastor, whatever words you want to use. And maybe, like I said, not exclusively, it can also just refer to those who are laboring, but when you look at the language, it's not hard to tell that he's probably talking to the leadership in the church. And so he says, we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you. And you may say, well, labor among you, that can be anybody. And I wouldn't argue with that. It can be anybody. And certainly it should be anybody who labors among. But we also know that Paul, when he refers to a pastor in his duties in other epistles, and I think I referenced one in Sunday morning beginning. He says that a workman is worthy of his wages, and he's referring to those who labor in doctrine and in truth. That's when Paul's talking to Timothy. So So when he says labor among you, sure, that can be anybody who's laboring in the body of Christ, but it always must include the duties of a pastor, because elsewhere in the scriptures, and we know one of the hermeneutical principles is this: we understand scripture with scripture. You know, what I think about it's the last thing we do. I'm going to look at the context of the text, and then I'm going to look at the nature of the writer and other writings, and begin to connect dots and understand the scripture. So he's more than likely, he's certainly referring to the leadership, the pastor, and maybe not exclusively, certainly those who labor in the body of Christ. But he says, brethren, to know them which labor among you. Labor, the Greek word is kopiao, and it just means, it's simple, it just means effort. To those who are exerting effort in the body of Christ, and again, that can be anybody, it can be anybody, but it is a requirement of the pastor. He is to labor among the body of Christ. And the thing about this is I'm not so sure the Western church has always got church government right. The way we do it and the way the Bible seems to articulate it sometimes looks a little off to me, okay? And I'll make more reference to that. But what I do know is the pastor's supposed to labor among the body of Christ. And I've heard pastors talk about the introduction to deacons in the book of Acts, where he's like, well, pastor's job is to pray and study to preach, and he's not to be doing all the ministry in the body, such as serving the widows. That is the deacon's job. Henceforth, that's why God invented the deacon in Acts. And it does say that, but contextually, at the time, there's people being added to the church daily, and we're talking about thousands, okay? Thousands at the time. And so the pastor could. We're not talking about 31 in a small church in the country. That's what I want to say to the pastors that wants to be like, deacons, y'all supposed to do all the visiting and all the ministry, and I'm supposed to pray and preach. That's what the Bible says in Acts. Well, I can't argue that, but the context is different. You over here with 26 people, and they were dealing with thousands at the time. So the pastor don't get off that easy. He's supposed to labor among the church. He's supposed to labor. And a pastor's job will require effort and energy. So you see that in the text. Not only does he labor, it says, and are over you, who has charge over you, proistimai, that means to stand before you in authority. To stand before you in authority. Now here's the other thing I have a problem with church government, oh, Lord, I don't like saying this being right here, okay? Okay, I don't like this. I want to just lay that out there. But I'm bound to honor the text, not what I like and what I don't like, okay? And are over you in the Lord. At the same token, I grew up with this Baptist mindset that the deacons rule the church. The deacons rule the church, and we'll hire a pastor and we'll get tired of him. And for a long time in the Baptist, the statistics used to be that the pastor lasted, I think, 18 months was the average stay of a pastor. They're in and out, in and out. For two reasons. One reason was the pastor would make it through the church honeymoon and begin to deal with the real problems, and he didn't want to deal with that, so he just jumped over to this church that needed a pastor. Or his little church started growing, and then his name got a little bigger, and now he can apply for that little bit bigger church, and he's after self-promotion, saying, God led me there. It's interesting to me that I never seen a pastor, the Lord lead him to a smaller church in my life. I ain't saying it ain't happened. I'm saying I've never seen him say, well, the Lord just led me over here, like in the peak of where he's at in this church. Well, the Lord led me to this little church, you know? It's interesting to me that I don't see that. But on the other token is if the church ain't, we treat a pastor a lot of times like we treat a football coach. Well, if it ain't going like we like it, it's just time to get rid of him and let's get another one. That's what we do with coaches, right? Which is also not biblical at all. I'm not even sure if this whole sending in resumes to pastors, even the way it was, I know it wouldn't in this time. I really believe a lot of their pastors was raised up in the church. Young men were discipled and were called into the ministry, and the elders of the church raised them up. And a lot of times they were raised up to replace the pastor that was there. But that's not necessarily the way that it looks around here. I have submitted in my 20s, I submitted a lot of resumes. I can remember that, you know. And I probably knew that I wouldn't get the call because I didn't have the credentials that many would. I didn't have a master's or a PhD. And so I'm not so sure that we've always did church government the biblical way in the Western church, okay? It seems to be kind of pastor and elder has the authority, and I've been here 10 years. You never heard me say nothing like that, and the only reason why I am tonight is because I am bound to honor the Word of God, and this is just where we are tonight, okay? It's just where we are tonight. But I also feel like after 10 years, you can say a little bit more, right? So I'm just not so sure. He says, those who are over you in the Lord. In the Lord. Maybe that it should not be the pulpit committee that finds who they like as much as who the Lord sends. And that was sarcasm when I said maybe. I think that's the way it's supposed to work in the church. We raise them up, and God appoints them there. And God gives a certain man, for whatever reason, a certain type of authority over the body of Christ. And there seems to be this word elders, plural form, and I'm not even going to go there, but I'm not so sure we've always did government the right way. But I do know this, the pastor is to labor. He is to labor among the church, and he is giving he has designated a certain type of authority from God, that really no deacon should be able to hinder. Who are over you in the Lord. Know them which work among you, exert effort, and who are over you in the Lord. Who the Lord appoints. Again, it's funny to me that so many men have been hired to be a pastor based off of things as simple as education and how many years they pastored before. And this is not bitterness talking because I never got hired because I lacked the education. But seems to me if I was going to, first of all, I would pray about it. I would pray about who it is. And I'll say this about our church. I don't think it went that way. They didn't ask for a resume when I come here at all. That was not what was most important. And matter of fact, I had already took another church to serve in that church just because, not even because I felt led, I found myself in a place where I knew I was called to minister. And I knew they really needed somebody because nobody wanted to go there. And I thought, God, do I have to be called if there is a need? And I am already called. So I just jumped over there. But the whole time, I felt like it was here I was supposed to be. But how do you tell a church, hey, the Lord wants me to be here? Who goes and does that? Well, thankfully, I said, God, I don't know how to do that. So if that's the case, if this is really what I'm feeling is accurate, you'll just make that happen. And then they call, the church calls and says, hey, the Lord says you're supposed to be here. I'm like, I know. I just didn't know how to tell you that. And I didn't have to. But I'm not so sure. Do you know what I would probably do? I would probably, first of all, I'd want to hear him. I'd want to watch him serve. I'd want to discern him. I would want to listen to him teach. And maybe I'm just so old-fashioned that I would take anointing over education any day. You know, anointing. And I think you can pick up. Am I the only one that feels like I've sit under men and thought, wow, he is anointed. He is anointed. And then I've sit under that I was scared to even have that discussion with myself in my mind because I didn't want to judge him in no way. But I wondered, you know, is he called? Does anybody know what I'm talking about? Yeah. So, but secondly, I would probably sit down and with his wife. I wouldn't even need to talk to him. I might want to know what he believes and some things like that, but we can get through that quick. Second thing, I would just say, you go do whatever you want to do. Let me talk to your wife and kids for a little while. That's what I would do if I was hiring a pastor. But that's neither here nor there. What I do know is this, is that a pastor is to exert effort and labor among the church, and he is to be obedient to whatever the authority the Lord has given him in that body of Christ. He has to be a steward, and he has to be obedient and faithful in an authority that's been given him. And so you see in verse 12, in reference to whoever he's talking about, which I believe is the leadership, they are to labor among you. They are to be over you, to stand before you in a type of authority that is the Lord has given, that is appointed by the Lord, and admonish you. Nu etheteo, it means to admonish, to teach, to warn, to correct, to instruct. So a pastor is to labor in effort and energy. He's to operate and to be faithful in the authority that God has appointed him to stand in. And he is to admonish, to teach, to warn, to correct, to instruct. That is some things he's supposed to do. And this is what it says in verse 12, and brethren, know them. He tells the church one of Paul's instructions to how they should operate as a church in the last days. He starts with this. He says, know them who are laboring among you, who stand in authority over you, and who are teaching and warning and instructing and admonishing. Know them. The word is oidah, and it means to know them or to experience them. Some translations even says appreciate, but I think you can't appreciate what you don't know. You can't recognize what you don't know. And so I think he is addressing how the church is supposed to act in regard to their leadership. And what do you do with that? He don't say, I beseech you, brethren, he says to know them. And I just think that means that there's a special attention that is to be taking place between you and I mutually. That it's a pastor's job to a special attention that I know you. I know you. And I think it's hard to do that. And I ain't saying bad things about mega churches, but to me, many times mega churches are run evangelistically at best, and evangelism's good, but you can lose part of this under shepherd in a flock of sheep mindset and picture that God is expecting to take place in the church. And I think that's where some small cell groups are coming in, but I don't think that everybody in the small cell group or small group has a God-appointed overseer in the small group. So you're missing out on the very foundation of what the church is supposed to be. Does every small group have an under shepherd, bishop, elder like the body should? I don't think they all do, but they're supposed to be a mutual knowing, and that's how we work together and appreciate one another. We are invested in one another. We recognize one another. We know one another. So that's what he says, first of all, and that's the part I really wanted to get past, okay? And so he does make reference to how the church, and it should be a good relationship. And a lot of times it is between the pastor and the church, but I've also seen a lot of times it ain't. He treats it like a job, and the church treats him like a job. I've seen that a lot, you know, where the pastor just treats his place as pastor just like it's a job, and many times in return the church treats him like he's just the guy that's doing this job for this season, and before long he'll be gone and here comes another one, you know. So he starts with how we are to act, you and I together as pastor and as the body of Christ. And then he goes on to verse 13, and he says, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. Now here's the part that I don't want to deal with necessarily, but to esteem them very highly in love. It's hard for me to tell you to esteem me highly in love. Can you sympathize with me tonight a little bit? Who wants to get up in front of the church and be like, God told me to tell you to esteem me highly in love? I have dreaded this all evening long. Like, I'm just getting through right now, okay? I'm just getting through. To esteem them very, very highly in love for their work's sake. I will say it, and then I will digress, and then make one more comment, and we'll go on. When God sends you a pastor, if he exerts energy among you, and if he teaches and admonishes, and if God has placed him in an authority, you love him, not because you love him, but because of the position that God has given you, the body of Christ. God has given, God by his grace has established an under shepherd, an elder. That's where you say you ain't got to love the pastor, but you got to at least love the office. You may not respect him, you got to respect the office of pastor. You may not agree with him personally, but you still got to respect the office, you know, of pastor. And if, you know, I hate talking about that because it sounds like I'm on a power trip or something. And anybody that knows me knows that the administrative part of pastoring is where I am terrible at. Terrible. I just want to open the Bible and preach is all I want to do. And I want to be with you, you know. That's what I want to do. But the administrative part, I'm horrible. I am. I need to be better. I don't know how to be better. I need to be a better administrator. But it says you're to esteem them very highly and love them for their work's sake. Now, can I just say this? This makes it easier for me to preach this. I feel like that I'm esteemed very highly and loved. And it's uncomfortable for me because I don't feel good enough. I never feel good enough for y'all to treat me the way you treat me. I don't even know how to take a compliment sometimes. It's uncomfortable for me, and it is weird. And I just feel like I need to tell you I'm no good. Every time you say something nice, I feel like I need to come back and be like, but you know. I don't deserve that. You just don't even know. You keep saying these nice things to encourage me, and I just feel like I need to come back and be like, but I'm not. I'm, you know, I don't even deserve none of the kind words you just said, you know. So let me just say this. As we walk through a list of things that God's saying that you and I have got to do, the first one, number one, that I didn't want to talk about, y'all have got that one down. So we ain't even got to worry about that. Y'all are so good at the way you treat me and Miss Brandy, way better than I deserve. Again, everybody that don't know, I would not be in ministry today had Neesmith Church not pretty much told me one time that, no, you will be. In a weak time in my life, broken time, probably wouldn't be in ministry at all had the Lord not used this church to bring restoration in me and to let me feel a love that I didn't think that I deserved or would get at all. And I'll just leave it at that. Now, at the end of verse 13, he says, and be at peace among yourselves. Now, I can preach that, all right? I can preach that. And be at peace among yourselves. I have also been in many churches where we were not at peace among ourselves. I could tell you what I could go as far to tell you probably what this person says on a regular basis about that person. If you've ever grew up in church for a long time, you hear the stuff, you hear the backbiting and the drama, and you know which deacon they don't like, and you know which one they like, and you know if they like First Lady so-and-so, and you know if they don't. You know which ones like her and which ones don't. It don't take long. If you've been in a small church, you know who gets along and who don't, and you know exactly why this person sits there, and they never sit by them, because you really know that they've always been a little bit of... Has anybody ever been in a church like that? I hope you hadn't, but you probably have. If you've been in one over here in America long enough, you probably have. You probably have. Even I was told a long time ago, there was times long, long time ago, long before I ever got here, that there was used to be problems in this church. I've heard a lot of people tell me that they didn't always get along here. And I know churches I've been in, folks didn't get along. I've seen churches fight and fuss, and I mean, I've seen them get mad. I mean, plumb carnal mad. Don't even act like the church. And I ain't just talking about regular. I'm talking about leadership. I'm talking about pastors and deacons. Not just here, but I can remember other little churches that I've been in and me filling in. And it don't take me long where people just wants me to hear the drama. Yeah, we're glad you're here filling in until we get a new pastor. That last one was this, and him and Deacon so-and-so, they come to blows the other day, everything but swinging feet. You know, you can hear them in there hollering at each other. You know, I mean, I've experienced it, I've tasted it, and I hear about it, you know. And it is just, that's a lot of reason why people don't even want to go. They've been in there, and they've seen people in the church go at it. Paul says, in these last days, based off all this beautiful doctrine of Christ and the fact that we're nearing the end of the day, he says, you be at peace with one another. You be at peace with one another. I tell people in marriage counseling, I said, if you fight about everything you can fight about, you'll fight all the time. If you just choose to argue about everything that you can argue about in a marriage, then you can argue a lot. Because if you're looking for a reason to argue, you can always find a reason to argue. The same's in church. You know, like there's just sometimes where we got to make the choice. I know we don't see eye to eye. What are we going to do about that? We're going to be at peace or we're going to go to war? Is there going to be strife or peace? And that takes a lot of selfless self-denial at times to keep peace. It takes a lot of work to keep peace. A lot of self-denial to keep peace. He says, you be at peace with one another. Nobody wants to be in the church when Jesus comes back and we're fighting over the color of carpet or paint on the wall or what kind of music we're going to play or how we're going to spend this $1,500 and how we're going to spend that $1,500, how we're going to do this. We don't want to be that church that's fighting over insignificant things. Like, If we even, on my watch, I've said before, even though I'm not administrator, I have said this, if I begin to see any type of discord and strife over something that is totally unbiblical, that there's no answer in here for it, then we ain't going there. We ain't going. And I've seen people in church that would just rather fight about it than get in the altar and pray together about it. I've been asked to help hash out differences. And I'm like, well, if I come, we're just going to get in the altar and pray till we come up together. Ah, we don't want that. You know, what else? That's all you're going to get from me because I'm not a judge and I'm not a moderator. But what I will do is we'll seek the Lord together till we've come to peace with one another. That's what we will do. And so he says, be at peace with one another. We got to be. Look, we got to be. We've got to be at peace with one another. Let's go on. And I'm only going to go through verse 15. It says, now we exhort your brethren, warn them that are unruly. Warn them that are unruly. The word warn them also can be, if you got a New American Standard, it probably says urge them. Now we exhort you, we urge you, brethren, warn them, admonish them. This Greek word has been consistent through the book of 1 Thessalonians, parakaleo. We find it one or two times in every chapter. How many times have you heard me say that word? I didn't know that till I walked through 1 Thessalonians. This word, parakaleo, which is just a nuance off of the parakletos, which is Holy Spirit, the comforter, parakletos. I'll send you another comforter. And now you find the word parakaleo. The same word is all the way through 1 Thessalonians. Now, if you think about it like that, there's not but just one nuance off from how what we're to do and how we're to act in the nature of Holy Spirit. You see where that's going? That what we're to do and how we're to act is going to look and be a lot like Holy Spirit, which it means that you see the divine influence of Holy Spirit in us. And so if I will not leave you comfortless, I'll send you another comforter, a parakletos, one who comes along beside. How many times have we said that? To come along beside. He says, I urge you, parakaleo, I urge you, come along beside. I'm coming along beside you to admonish, to warn, same word we just looked at up there for instruction, to warn. I urge you, parakleo, that you warn, instruction, admonish them who are unruly. Unruly. Ataktos is the word. It means, it carries a military connotation. And it means when a soldier is out of rank. It means when you're being an insubordinate, when you are out of rank as a soldier. And it really carries the idea of when we are living our life out of rank, how we should live. You know, it's like this. I've said before that back when I had long hair, y'all remember that? I'll say it because I'm going bald now, so I'll probably like to make that phrase, back when I had a lot of hair, you know. If had I joined the military, I don't know, but I'm pretty sure they would immediately tell me how I'm going to wear my hair. And I don't know. I watch it on TV, and you see them running together, and they're running in sync. They're marching in sync, right? They're dressed the same. That is the imagery of how the church should be, one mind and one accord. There is a certain look and action, and we're to be in sync. Now, the image is one soldier, and I'm just imagining them marching, you know, up, two, three, you know, we're marching and in sync, and then I can see one that's totally out of rhythm, totally out of line, different beat, different rhythm, ain't wearing what he's supposed to be wearing. That is the imagery, and it's placed into Christianity and how the body of Christ should act. And what it's really referring to is somebody who is out of order spiritually. Somebody who's pushing the boundaries of sin, you know, who's staying just close enough to Christian principles, but flirting over here on the edge and just out of order. And so this is what he says. I'm urging you, I'm coming along, come along beside and admonish and teach those who are out of rank and out of order, who are not marching like a Christian should march. He didn't say go judge them. He didn't say go preach at them. He says that parakaleo, and then the word for admonish, he says you come along beside and you begin to teach and instruct and you help them. You help them. It's personal. It's not a pulpit admonishment in which I'm telling you what you got to do, but it's a personal. I come along beside and I begin to admonish and teach and bring correction. Okay? So that's some things that, that's your job too, you know. That's your job. That's my job. That is the church's job. And I know we're so sensitive in this day and time that we're not going to let anybody admonish us. That's one thing. That is a culture. That is part of the American culture, is we don't like to be admonished. But that can't be in the church. It's got to be that you can come along when I'm marching out of order, and you can come along beside me and love on me and instruct me and encourage me and talk to me. And I should be able to come to you when we see one of ours, just like we would a child. What about when you got a child and he's beginning to act out of line, to act out of rank, to march out of order? What do you do? Well, we probably shouldn't do what I would do to mine, you know, but what do? You go and you tell them and you address it and you deal with it, and you know, my kids know that I love them when I do that. I can get by with addressing them real firmly because they know I'm their daddy and they know I love them. And they might not like it at first, but in a few minutes they come. My girls are like that. I can get on to them and deal with it and address them, and they'll get it. And then in 3 or 4 minutes they'll come over and sit in my lap and want to be close to me, you know. But I have to come along beside and admonish them when they're acting out. And that's the way we do it. When you love me so much and I love you so much that I can come to where you are and come along beside and admonish and instruct when we are acting unruly, when you are whatever, that's our responsibility. Not get on the phone and talk bad about them. Not just sit around and talk about them. But you go to them and you admonish them personally. That's the church's job. That ain't just the pastor's. That's the entire church's job. This is what he says. Look at verse 13. To esteem them which are those who serve and labor and admonish among you, that you would esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. And then he says, and be at peace among yourselves. And we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly, admonish them, instruct them. You got to address. We got to address it. And progressive Christianity won't let you address it at all. Or whatever this, some of the New Age stuff, you know, you can't, you're just automatically judging if you even mention anything that maybe should be addressed. But we got to as the church. We got to come along and we do it in a very intimate, loving, personal way, but we've got to admonish. We got to admonish, we got to instruct, we got to warn, we got to try to bring correction when we are walking out of line and marching out of order. We've got to. God has given us the authority and the liberty to do so as the body of Christ. I can remember when a guy, a good friend of mine, who's in the ministry now, when he come up and admonished me. And he was very blunt. He was very forward. And if you just heard it on a tape, it might not sound as nice. But when you looked at the tears in his eyes, and when he put his arm around my neck, and he began to address me walking out of order, when he admonished me and brought warning and instruction, it worked. It worked. And I'm thankful to this day. Don't get to the place that you can't be admonished. That is pride. And listen, we have to help each other and admonish. All of us are going to need it sometime, right? We're all going to need a little bit of instruction and admonishment and a little bit of warning and correction sometimes. All of us. And it's okay. When we are who we are supposed to be biblically, founded on the Word of God and Spirit-led, and when we are loving one another, we can do that. And we should do that, and we have to do that. Let me go on. Just a few more. So, brethren, warn them that are unruly. Warn them who are unruly. Comfort the feeble-minded. The American Standard would probably say something like, encourage the faint-hearted. Encourage, paramuthemi, it means to speak alongside. Feeble-minded, faint-hearted. Olegapsukos, it means, it literally translates small soul. And to best understand the context is, remember, they're dealing with persecution. Okay? They are dealing with persecution. And I don't know if you've ever felt scared, in fear, threatened. Anybody ever felt anxious and scared? Don't that have a way of making you feel small-souled? You know, he says that you got to go speak alongside. I love the imagery that when I come along beside you and speak truth and speak the word of the Lord into you, Spirit-led, when my words in ministry is enough to enlarge your soul when you need it. That's beautiful. When you think about the church during this time, they're being persecuted and they're being threatened. And he's saying, look, when you begin to see some among you that are getting scared and they're beginning to faint away and they're scared and they're beginning to debate and you find their faith is waning, he says, you go to them and you speak into them. You speak, encourage, enlarge their small soul. So we've got to admonish the unruly when some of us are acting out or not doing it right at the time we come along, and we address that and we correct that. But when we also see our faith is waning and we are weak and feeble and our soul is shrunk due to anxiety and fear and things in this world and persecution, then we also have to be very quick to come along and speak words of life and words of God that enlarge their small soul at the time. So encourage the faint-hearted. Support the weak. Asthenes, it means to struggle with sin, the weak. This word weak is a reference to those who are struggling in sin. Struggling in sin, okay? Struggling. We all know what that's like, right? To struggle in sin. That's different than marching out of order. Marching out of order is when you just get plumb right a little carnal and don't care, you know? But this is somebody who's just struggling with their sin. They don't want to. They don't want to, but they're struggling with it. Okay? He says, help them. Support the weak. Anteko, it means to hold. It means to cling. And it means to support. When we see each other struggling with sin, I mean, we admonish the unruly. We encourage those who are weak, who their faith is weak. And those who are struggling in sin, we cling to them. We hold them and we support them till they have victory over their struggle. You kind of see the full picture. You've got to address things in church. We also got to encourage needs in church. And sometimes we just got to cling to those who are fighting and struggling in their sin. And you just see every facet of how we're to act. There is a place to address. There's a place to not turn our head away from it, but to address it and call it what it is. That place is here among the believers. There's also certainly a place for us to speak kindness and encouragement. And there's sometimes we just got to get in there with them in their struggle with sin. And we got to hold on to them. And we don't let them fall completely away. We don't let them be totally given over to their lust and to their sin. We don't let them be totally given over to their flesh and to the enemy. We hold on to them. You nearly carry the image of tug of war as if the flesh and sin and the enemy has them on one side. And you and I have them on the other. We're going to cling to them. Devil, you ain't getting them. Drugs, you ain't getting them. Alcohol, you ain't getting them. You understand? We hold on to them. We have to teach. We have to correct. We have to admonish one another. We have to bring warning and reminders of what God is saying and what the Bible says. We have to do, with the things that's coming with progressive Christianity, we have to do this. We're going to have to admonish, because you're going to begin to see people that listen to what they hear more than what the Word says, and they're going to begin to say, we have to address it and admonish it. We've got to come along beside them. We're going to have to encourage them when their faith is waning away, and we're going to have to hold on to them. We got to hold on to them in their struggle. They may not like it when you address it, but we have to address it. But I want to tell you something. And I love the order of this. It starts off with the address, and that's what offends everybody, the address, right? When you address it. It starts off with the address, but when you addressing somebody, it's followed up by your words of encouragement and the fact that you ain't going to let them go and you will hold on to them before the enemy or their sin gets them. Then they will go back to and begin to receive the admonishment. Do you see that? They may not receive your admonishment at first, but when you hold on to them and you encourage them, then they'll begin to listen to your admonishment. And then he says this at the end of verse 14, and be patient toward all men. You know what the word patient means? It just means to be patient, just the way you would understand it to be. Be patient with all men. Boy, that one's real easy to do, ain't it? No, it's not, but we have to be. We got to be patient. We got to be patient with one another. We got to be patient with This goes beyond the church. This ain't just, look, he's talking about the brethren, and now he's talking about all men. We have to be patient. And that's not easy. You get a call this week of a mother, and her son is living in fornication, but he's about to get married, but the woman he's marrying don't support his faith, and she's like, I just want to go over there and grab him, my grown son, 30-year-old, and deal with this woman. And she said, and I'm just losing it here. I don't know what to do. And she said, and then I fall and I hurt my back. And then this woman comes up and I know the woman, and she has a guest preacher, and he begins to prophesy into me. He don't even know me. And he says this, that you've got to be patient and you've got to trust the Lord. He begins to tell her things that there's no way he could know. He says, and this is what God says. You've got to trust him and be patient in this situation. You've got to be patient with all men and trust that God is working. You've got to be patient. And then verse 15 obviously is a reference to some of the persecution going on. See that none render evil for evil unto any man, but ever follow that which is good, both among yourselves and to all men. There's no doubt that's a reference to the persecution going on. Don't return their evil towards you with evil. But when they give you evil, you seek good, but follow that which is good, both among yourselves and all men. And that's no doubt a message to this church in the last days that's suffering persecution. Don't retaliate. Seek good. They want to dish out evil. Then you go after good. You go after good. That ain't always easy, is it? That ain't always easy. I'm one of those that I'm pretty good at that. You know, I'm pretty good at not returning evil for evil. And then up till a certain point, then I'm not good at it at all, you know? But we're supposed to be good at it all the way through. We're supposed to be good at it all the way through. And we're going to get a chance to put some of this in practice with the days and times that's coming. We're going to have to. We're going to have to. I remember thinking one thing I hated about COVID is I really didn't want to be live on the screen, especially on a forum when anybody can just say anything. Because I knew the enemy would love to get on there and talk bad about you and you and you and me and all of us, you know. I just know how people are, and I know how the enemy is, and I'm thinking, I don't mind if they hear it, but I hate that there is a visual place that they can respond for everybody to see, because I see even today, I was reading where one preacher was preaching, the other one's getting on there, and they are plumb hateful to each other in front of every, and now they're getting personal with one another right in front of everybody to see. Right in front of everybody. And I'm talking about a huge mega church. One's in Knoxville, Tennessee. And I'm thinking, wow, you know, right in front of everybody to see. They just started off with a little theological difference, and now they're just personal bashing each other, you know? And I hate that. And it ain't even people that are unbelievers. It's believers that are attacking, and it was hostile. It was hostile. And I could just imagine, you know, I just didn't. I never said nothing, but I was thinking, I expect this to come, you know. And it's going to come, and we got to be ready to deal with it, you know. We got to seek good. When you're being handed out evil, you seek good. It says, among yourselves and all men. Sometimes when I'm getting handed out evil from the outside and I can find nothing good on the outside, you know what I do? I come to you, my faith family, and I seek the good that is here. And that's how I deal with the evil that's being handed out to me on the outside. So just a few instructions, just practical. It sounds more like practical wisdom, simple instruction. And that's the way Paul is ending the letter. We're going to pick back up, and some of these things will be a little more spiritual when we pick back up. But that's just, a lot of that is practical on how we are to treat one another. Simple ways that we're to treat one another. Now, let me remind you, if God wrote that, and he did, and if the Apostle Paul felt the need and his apostolic authority to address the church with it, it is very important to God how we treat one another. That is no small thing to God. And even the church needs to hear how to treat with one another. Even the church, even the Holy Ghost-filled people needs to hear how to treat one another. Hence the reason he does it. So let's do this. Let's seek to treat one another the way God wants us to. And let's pay careful attention to that. And let's take pride and how we treat one another in the presence of the Lord, knowing that it is very meaningful to God, the simple ways that we treat one another. How do I treat you when I'm being handed out evil? How do I treat you when you are weak and when you're discouraged? How do I treat you when you're just in sin? How do I treat you when we don't agree? How do I treat you? He just answered all those things. Whether it's a sin problem, a discouragement problem, a difference problem, a ministry, whatever it is, it's important that we take notice and are mindful of how we treat one another. So let's do that. Let's focus on this as we leave here tonight. We're about to be dismissed. We're going to pray. But let's be slow to be irrational and impulsive, and let's be quick to meditate and to think about how does God want me to treat you, regardless of how you are being towards me or towards them or what your circumstance is. Let's seek to treat each other in a way that glorifies the Lord as the day of the Lord draws near. Amen? Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you tonight. Lord, we thank you for your word. God, we have been challenged tonight. And God, we should strive to behave and to treat one another, Lord, the way that you would, the way that you did, the way that brings glory to your name. Not the way that's natural for us, not the way that lines up with my personality. God, that we wouldn't treat people based off what we think they deserve, but God, that we would just treat one another, God, the way that you have called us to. And God, I pray that would matter to us greatly, and we would seek to do it, God. Lord, we can sing the best, we can shout the loudest. God, we can be so deep theologically. We can have years of ministry under our belt. We can be so faithful to church. And God, if we fail to treat one another the way you've called us to, then Lord, we are so far off and so greatly deceived. So God, I pray that you would correct us and teach us how to respond and how to treat one another. And again, Lord, I thank you for this church. And I thank you, God, for everybody that's here tonight. Lord, I pray you meet their needs, whether it be in their body, in their mind, in their emotions, in their spirit, God, in their home, in their family, whatever it is, God, meet their needs tonight, Father. Lord, we all stand needy before you. Every one of us has a need. God, some of us ain't even aware, but we are needy before you tonight, God. And I pray that you meet our needs, God. And I pray that you have your way inside of us. Lord, we thank you again for tonight, Lord, and we look forward to Sunday. God, you know the morning I've had with you. And God, how I've been filled with excitement, God, over you and what we're going to get to share together on Sunday. So Lord, I pray that you would be here and that you would manifest greatly. God, that we would all come looking forward to seeing you and hearing you and being near you, Father, and also near one another. And again, Lord, for every need we prayed for at the beginning of service, God. God, the sick, the hurting, the lonely, God, the lost most of all, God. The churches, your people during these days, God, we pray for them. God, we thank you so much, and we call it done. In Jesus' mighty name, everybody says, amen. You are dismissed.